we are nearing the end of our summer preaching series on encounters with God in the Old Testament prophets. And we've just got one more week to go next week. And the point of looking at these biblical encounters is that they reveal more of who God is. And he's the same God today that he was in the days of the Hebrew prophets. And by seeing more of who God is, it really helps us to respond to him in the here and now. As we've been looking at these historic encounters with God, we've been expecting to meet with him, to encounter our living God. Are you expecting to meet with God today? One or two of you are. That's good. Are you expecting to meet with God today?
Yes.
Good. Over the summer, we've covered a lot of ground, both in terms of the prophetic books that we've dipped into and the aspects of God's character and actions that they've shown to us. We've looked at God's glory from Ezekiel, God's priorities and encouragement from Haggai, God's righteousness from Zechariah, God's rule from Daniel, God's restoration from Joel, God's choosing and calling of his people from Jeremiah, God's faithfulness from Hosea, and God's compassion from Jonah. But there's one thing that we haven't covered, and it is something that all of the Old Testament prophets speak about a lot. It's probably the one thing that you notice most when you read the Old Testament prophets. And if you're anything like me or most other modern Western readers, it's probably the thing that you struggle with most as you read the Old Testament prophets. Any guesses? It is, of course, the judgment of God. And today we're going to read from the prophet Nahum. Nahum is one of the 12 minor prophets, not minor as in insignificant, minor as in short. And the book of Nahum is very short. It's only 3 chapters long, which makes it really hard to find in your Bible. It's one of the last books of the Old Testament, sandwiched between Micah and Habakkuk. And if you get to Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, you've gone too far. So if you can find it in your Bible this morning, you might want to turn there now. Otherwise, it will be on the screens. We're going to read from the start of the prophecy of Nahum up to and including verse 15. This is, Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is the word of God. And I think often we wish it wasn't. Many of us cringe as we read our God describing himself as jealous, avenging, and wrathful. Like, do you have to, God? It just doesn't seem like good PR for the church in 2024. We live in a time and place that hates the idea of judgment. It offends people. You can't tell me what's right for me. You do you. Live your truth. Those who are accused of being judgmental in our culture ironically come in for the harshest judgment of all on social media. We hate feeling judged, don't we? And we fear being seen to do it to other people. And so we're tempted to dial down this aspect of God's character, even though he spells it out for us so clearly in his word. Either we try to sweep it under the carpet, or at best, I guess we just don't really know what to do with it. You know, how is this meant to inspire me to worship, for instance? There aren't many modern worship songs about the judgment of God. But here's the thing. God is not embarrassed or awkward about being the judge. And today we're going to see why this is right. We're going to see why this is comforting. And we're going to see why it is phenomenally good news that he is our judge. God's judgment is right, comforting, and good news. Apologies for the slide. Something weird happened when it got brought into the system. Hopefully these points are a little easier to follow than that slide is to read. So firstly, it is right. God is the judge, and he has every right to be the judge. It's absolutely fitting. We tend to be indignant at anyone who would set themselves up as a judge over us, don't we? Imagine you're at work and you're on a wee break, making a cup of tea, having a chat with a colleague, and then somebody on your team just pops their head around the corner and says, "Come on, guys, get back to work." You're like, "Who made you the judge over us?" But you know, that's a question you can never ask of God. No one made him the judge. That's entirely the point. There is none before him. He is the first and last. In the beginning, God was. And he made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In verses 4-6 of our passage, we read Nahum declaring God's command over his creation. Even the greatest ocean, he can dry up in an instant. Before him, even the most fruitful and abundant land, represented here by Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, withers. Without his sustaining power, nothing can grow. Mountains quake, hills melt, rocks break. He made it all. How can the created possibly assert its authority over the creator? Stands to reason that if there is a God who made you and me, as the Bible claims, that he would have this right and the power to stand as judge over us. Are we living in line with how he made us to live? Because how he made us really matters. God is uniquely qualified to be the judge. As well as being all-powerful, he is also all-knowing. Psalm 147 says that his understanding is beyond measure. I think often when we feel most offended at other people judging us, it's because we feel like their judgment's unfair. You know, we feel like they don't have all the facts. They don't know what we're going through. They don't know my background. They don't know what's going on for me. They've misjudged my intentions. We can feel really misunderstood and aggrieved. I still remember, like, incidents, you know, in my life where that's happened to me. I still remember this one incident in, like, high school where this person who didn't know me said a really mean thing in front of everyone about me and my family. It was just based on things that just weren't true, just assumptions. They just didn't know, and it feels horrible. But this isn't how God judges. He knows all the facts perfectly. Psalm 44 reminds us that he even knows the secrets of our heart. There's no hiding anything from God, and therefore his every judgment is accurate. And God's moral judgments are always perfectly in line with his own character and conduct. Unlike human judges or authority figures, God's judgments are never undermined by hypocrisy. Psalm 19 says, "The decrees of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." He's a perfect, holy God. He's not operating a double standard. He's not tainted by corruption or compromise. Add to all this, he is unchanging. In Malachi 3, God says, "I, the Lord, do not change." As a parent, I try to kind of set the rules of our house, apply the rules of our house consistently. Like, I really try to do that for our kids. But my judgments are affected, even just subtly, by my mood or how much sleep I got last night, deadlines at work, my current level of hunger, the latest Scotland rugby result, how much my kids are willing to bribe me. Only joking on the last one, kind of. God, though, is not subject to those forces. He needs nothing outside of himself, so he isn't subject to that fluctuation. He's not learning, he's not improving, he's not developing. There's no new perspective that you can share with him to change his judgments. They are and have always been without fault. And it's important to note, just to avoid any doubt, that the God of the Old Testament who speaks through the prophet Nahum, he's the same God that we meet in the New Testament in the person of Jesus. It's so important that we get our heads around this so that we don't fall into the error of thinking that the Old Testament God is the judgmental one and the New Testament God is the kind, compassionate, merciful one. It is always both and. Jesus spoke with uncomfortable regularity and clarity about judgment. Sometimes we just want to skim over those bits, right? On multiple occasions in the Gospels, we see him get angry at sin and injustice. Just think of some of his interactions with the Pharisees, or the time that he stormed into the temple and trashed the moneylender's stalls because of the dishonor it brought to God's house of prayer. What's more, Jesus doesn't talk about God's judgment in a kind of detached way. He explicitly claims the title of judge for himself. In his teaching, like the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, Jesus warns that on his return, he will judge the earth, and everyone will be in one of two camps: the blessed, who inherit the kingdom of God, or the condemned, who face eternal punishment and separation from God. God is the only one with the right to judge. And judge he will. This is a sobering reality. Yet it's also a great comfort. The judgment of God is comforting. Nahum's prophecy is basically three chapters of judgment. You can read it this afternoon, it's really short. But it's a lot of woe. It's a lot of judgment. And yet, do you know what Nahum's name means? Nahum means comfort. It means comforter. Because to his original hearers, the people of Judah in the 7th century BC, his words were of great comfort and celebration. The object of judgment in Nahum's prophecy is the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the world's most powerful empire at the time, the Assyrian Empire. And as the world's top military power, they had conquered territory all the way from Turkey in the north to Egypt in the south, and all the way from Syria right across to Iran. Nahum was prophesying when Nineveh was seemingly at the peak of its power, sometime between 664 and 612 BC. Now, the Assyrian Empire, even by the standards of ancient empires, stands out for its terrifying brutality. I thought about reading you out some of the sources that describe how Assyrians treated their prisoners, often written by Assyrians boasting about it, but actually it contains such awful, gratuitous violence, it actually turns your stomach. Mass torture, humiliation, deportation, and death awaited the inhabitants of any city that the Assyrians captured. And in 721 BC, that fate was meted out to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And our Bible tells us that that happened as part of God's judgment on Israel for its sin. 20 years after that, the southern kingdom of Judah was next on the hit list. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, destroyed 46 of Judah's fortified cities. One of these brutal campaigns in Judah is depicted on wall reliefs that have been recovered from the actual city of Nineveh. Wall reliefs are kind of wall-mounted sculptures that tell a story. And they were in Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh. You can see them in the British Museum today. That's one of the pictures from them. And after destroying all Judah's cities, the king of Assyria then laid siege to Jerusalem. You can read all about that in our Bible in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Sennacherib's message to Jerusalem's defenders was this: "Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them?" It's intimidating stuff. Nineveh then set itself up in opposition to God, and it stood for everything that God hates: arrogance, pride, and cruelty. And for generations, it was responsible for oppressing God's people. No wonder then that God's verdict in Nahum is so damning. Would we not expect God to burn with anger at the evil being done to his people, at his precious chosen people being trampled? If he wasn't angry, would it not show us that God didn't love his people that he claimed to love? Anger isn't automatically wrong, is it? It can be an indication that you care. You know, if you never get angry at anything, it's worth asking, are you outraged enough by the bad stuff that is going on in the world all around you? God always cares deeply when evil harms his creation, and it makes him angry. His jealousy is a righteous jealousy. It's about protecting his precious possession, his people. And yet, even when faced with unspeakable evil, God is not quick to judge. He's slow to anger, as we're reminded in verse 3. How he deals with Nineveh is a really good example of this, actually. Can anyone tell me what other prophetic book in the Bible Nineveh features prominently in? Yeah, Simon was preaching on it just a couple of weeks ago, the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah's story takes place about 150 years before Nahum's prophecy. And in it, God sent Jonah to the people of Nineveh to call them to repentance. They'd been doing horrific evil. And yet, God wanted to spare them judgment. I don't know about you, but if I was God, I think I would have been pressing the destroy button pretty quickly. Like, they're awful. But God loved them. He loved the people of Nineveh in spite of their wickedness. They were human beings, created in his image, dearly loved. He wanted to give them every chance to turn away from their evil, that evil that was destroying them and other people. And he wanted them to find life in him. We even read that we even read in Jonah that God pitied the people of Nineveh. 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left. God knew the chaos and confusion that held the people of Nineveh in its grip, and he wanted to free them from it. And happily, at the end of the book of Jonah, they repented for a while. Soon after, as we learn later in the prophets, they returned to their evil ways. They refused to back down. And God saw their evil, and he couldn't let it continue. Just as Nahum prophesied, God's judgment did indeed come to Nineveh. We know from secular history that many nations that had been conquered by the Assyrians all ganged together in an alliance and marched on Nineveh. And in 612 BC, they sacked the city. The Assyrian Empire, once seemingly untouchable, was overthrown forever. Its king was killed and Nineveh was destroyed. Just as God had promised in verse 14 of our passage, its idols were smashed and its temples were flattened. It's all borne out by modern archaeology. And the Assyrian gods, supposed to give them power, wealth, comfort, and security, were powerless to prevent God's judgment coming on Nineveh through this invading army. And this judgment on the Assyrians was a great comfort to the long-suffering people of Judah. It was proof that God loved them. Verse 7 of our passage says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And that word for knows, that's not just about knowing the existence of somebody, like knowing that Ali's sitting down there. This is about really caring, seeing, and being concerned for their plight. God saw Judah's suffering, and he said, "Enough is enough." You know, the idea of God's judging of human evil being a good thing is still a view widely held around the world. It is still a comfort to many, many people around the world today. It's helpful for us to realize in our comfortable Western context that our own awkwardness about the judgment of God is not the majority view around the world. Most people in most of the world in 2024 and for most of human history do not and did not think like us. And that is because most people in most of history have faced oppression and injustice. Most people do not live under the reliable rule of law. Most people are comparatively poor and have very little power to do anything when the rich decide to exploit them. Most people don't get a say in who governs them. Most people face injustice every day, and it lasts for their whole life. But God promises that this evil done to them will be dealt with in full. Justice ultimately will be done. In Malachi 4, verse 1, we read of this final judgment of the world, the day of the Lord. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Once again, we might be tempted to view this final reckoning as kind of harsh. But in God's eternal judgment, we find that God's love and justice are perfectly intertwined. They are one and the same thing. See, God cannot be loving without judgment. Since he is all-powerful and all-loving, he cannot allow evil to continue indefinitely. If God were to do so, if he were not to bring an ultimate end to the pain and suffering caused by sin, it would mean one of two things. Either God doesn't love people enough to care about the damaging effects of evil on them, or he's not powerful enough to stop it. The only outcome consistent with an all-powerful and all-loving God is judgment, which deals with and removes evil. And on some level, we all yearn for this. We instinctively know that there is a problem with our world, and we long for it to be fixed. We long for a world without evil and injustice, don't we? We see the situation in Ukraine or Gaza or the riots on Britain's streets or the seemingly endless the endless stream of stories of murder and rape and exploitation that just fill our news feeds. And we just know that it's not meant to be this way. We are desperate for that to be put right. The Bible agrees. Our world was never designed to be this way. When God made the world, heaven and earth were one. God dwelled with his people, and it was very good. But human beings weren't content with living as the dignified images of God that we were made to be. We wanted to be God, to be the judge, defining how we ought to live for ourselves. That is sin. And it brought pain and suffering and evil into God's good world. And the whole story of the Bible is about God's plan to put things right and reunite heaven and earth in a new creation. But for this to happen, the problem of evil on earth has to be dealt with. And so we come again to judgment. Judgment of evil is the means by which God will straighten things out and put everything right in his new creation. And it sounds wonderful. We all want this, especially in regards to Vladimir Putin or child killers or people traffickers. Or maybe even that person that humiliated you in that meeting the other day, or the person who cut in on you as you were driving to church this morning. Bring it on, we say, because we hate evil. We want it punished. But we face an obvious problem. Because when we look honestly inside our own heart, we don't find purity and righteousness. If God's new creation is a place of glorious perfection, we know we don't fit in. The Russian author and political prisoner, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, said it like this: "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." Because God is perfectly good, he cannot overlook the evil that lurks there. All of us, I'm sure, are appalled by the sexual exploitation of children for money. We can agree it is a hellish evil. We hate it. Jesus also hates it. And he wants it gone from his creation. But he knows that the problem runs far deeper than we like to admit. We want to get rid of sex trafficking from the world. Jesus wants to get rid of lust from the human heart. That root desire to objectify, to dominate, and to use another human being for my own sexual gratification. We are shocked at racially motivated genocides. There are far too many of them, even in recent history. We want to see an end to that extreme racism and violence. Jesus also wants to see an end to it. But he's not content with reducing evil a little bit, or simply trying to moderate man's evil desires. He wants to deal with the root issue of pride and contempt for other people in our hearts. Every time I hear of an elderly or vulnerable person being scammed out of their life savings by a ruthless internet scammer, it breaks my heart. And it breaks God's heart too. But he won't settle for just fewer scammers in the new creation. He wants to deal with every ounce of greed and covetousness inside of all of us. Because every great evil in the world, the wildfires of war, hatred, and brutality, they're all ignited by small sparks of evil within the human heart. And none of us are innocent. This is a problem. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then we get the killer line, "And such were some of you." He could have written, "Such were all of you." There's failure in all of us, and there's no hiding it from the judge who sees everything. This isn't about whether our good deeds could outweigh the bad. It's about our choice to reject God and his authority. And that sin separates us from him. And it will condemn us to an eternity without him in endless darkness, what Jesus calls Gehenna, which we translate hell. If heaven and earth are to be reunited in the new creation, without the presence of evil or corruption, we have to be honest that this means a new creation without us. Unless there's an answer. And there's good news. It is good news. In fact, it is the greatest news that our judge is Jesus. If our judge was anyone else, our situation would be hopeless. If karma was the judge, our afterlife would be shaped by our own actions. We'll somehow pay item by item for the things that we got wrong. If Allah, the God of Islam, was our judge, he may just let us squeak into eternity if we perform well enough in our lives. But how good is good enough? If 10% of my thoughts and actions are evil, do I get in? 5%? 1%? And if so, what kind of place will eternity be? Is Allah really good if he doesn't judge every last speck of wickedness in me as I deserve? What good is a judge who makes moral compromises? What good is a judge who makes arbitrary decisions? Alternatively, if there is no God and only death awaits us, then we face a really different kind of judge. Death is a judge who loves equality. He gets everyone in the end. But it matters not at all to death whether you're a serial killer or Mother Teresa. Death is a wicked judge. He's no moral compass whatsoever. But in Jesus, we have a perfect and holy judge who is absolutely committed to dealing with the evil in the world and in our hearts. And he is a judge who made us and loves us so much that he was willing to take the punishment on our behalf. In Jesus, we have a judge who climbed down from the judgment seat, putting himself in the dock in our place. And he endured the harshest judgment imaginable for us on the cross. When Jesus came to earth, he lived perfectly, and he's the only person who has ever managed to do that. And yet, he went to the cross. He died as the lowest of criminals. And as the time for his torture and death was approaching, all four Gospels record Jesus on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood in anguish. And it wasn't just anguish at the prospect of the nails and the humiliation. What Jesus knew awaited him on the cross was the cup of God's wrath. This cup is a picture that is used throughout the Old Testament as a metaphor for God's righteous judgment on the sins of the world. To drink down the cup was to drink down all of God's righteous fury at evil and the awful stuff that goes on and the things that are wrong in the human heart on an epic scale. It was to endure all the condemnation of God for every evil, every murder, every instance of child neglect or abuse, every rape, genocide, and exploitation. And on the cross, Jesus drank it down, every last drop. And he knew it was the only way we could be free. Jesus was no passive victim here. Remember, he is fully God. And yet Jesus was also fully man, the perfect representative of all humanity, the only one qualified to take our punishment and condemnation. And on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. As we sang earlier, he made an end to all our sin. Jesus' promise to you is this: if you place your trust in him, you will be profoundly united with him. And why is that important? Well, the New Testament writer's favorite way of describing a Christian was in Christ. The Bible describes Christ as the head and his church, that is all Christians, as his body, just as united to one another as my arm is to my head. When you put your faith in Jesus, when you give your life to him, all of you, including your sin and the evil lurking in your heart, became his. And in Christ, your sin was fully dealt with. It was fully judged and punished on the cross as Jesus drank down the cup of wrath. In Christ, when he rose from the dead, so did you. No longer headed for eternal death, but eternal life. And what's more, in Christ, all his credit, all his righteousness is now yours. When you're united with Jesus, you will stand before the throne of judgment blameless. What a relief. Jesus is described in the Bible as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin to end all sacrifices to sin. If you're his, you are covered by his blood. He has paid the price in full. And if you belong to Jesus, he promises that his Holy Spirit is at work within you now, purifying all the evil in your heart until one day when Jesus returns or you die, you will finally be like him, entirely without sin, free to enjoy God and glorify him forever in his new creation. And all because of the cross. All because of what the judge did for you. We're all going to face the judge. And on that day, we're not going to question his right to judge us. I want to appeal to you, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, if you know that you are not in Christ, then you can come to him today. If God is good, and I know he is, your sin must be judged. It will either be dealt with in hell or on the cross of Christ. Either you turn to Jesus for your salvation, or you'll be separated from him forever. Jesus died for you so that you might be spared condemnation. He loves you. He doesn't want you to perish. This is your chance to receive his gift of salvation and eternal life. You can say today, it is well with my soul. His eyes are on you this morning, and he knows you. His arms are open wide, ready to welcome you in. I feel like God wants to break the chains of guilt on some people today. Only he can do it. Only he can free you. If you want that, you can ask him for it right now. Can we just all close our eyes for a moment? I want to encourage you, if you want that from God, If you know that you are not in Christ, and you want all I have just been speaking about, ask him right now. Come to him. Confess your sin to him. He sees it all already, by the way. Say, God, I need you. I want to put my trust in you. I want my sin to be dealt with. Thank you that you did that for me on the cross. Thank you that you took my condemnation. I just want to pray for anyone who is a Christian here, but is still just struggling with just feelings of guilt or shame, the accusations of the enemy. Jesus wants to remind you this morning that he has dealt with all of that. Your guilt has been removed. It's been paid for. For freedom, God set you free. Father, I want to pray that you would settle that in our hearts today. I want to pray for those who are stepping into salvation for the first time today. And I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here who have been struggling with feelings of guilt that are misplaced. Lord, would you speak your truth in? If you responded to either of those two things, I want to encourage you to come and speak to me at the end or speak to Hannah and Stephen. Don't leave here without talking with someone. We want to pray with you. We want to help you with this, especially if you are starting a new life of faith in Jesus this morning. That is the most important decision you can ever make. It is life-changing. We want to help you as you start that new life with God. Just before we finish, if you are already a Christian, I want to draw your attention to verse 15 of our passage in Nahum. It ends with the heralding of good news for Judah. Victory over their enemy. It says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace. You know, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse and its parallel verse in Isaiah in Romans 10, verse 15, and he relates it to the good news, the gospel of Jesus. He writes, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. It is such good news that Jesus is the judge. The judge himself has set us free from condemnation. And there is a world that needs to know. I know when we speak about judgment and when we speak about hell, our minds often jump to those that we know, our loved ones that are currently choosing not to receive God's gift of salvation, those who are not following after him. And this is really hard as we wrestle with this, but I want to encourage you to trust in God's goodness. He is good. I want to encourage you to trust in his desire to save your loved ones. And then get on with boldly telling people the good news that we've been thinking and looking at this morning. We must tell others. We have to share this amazing gift that we have been given. Amen? We're going to finish now by celebrating all that Jesus has achieved for us on the cross by taking communion together. This is for you if you are a follower of Jesus. Even if you've just taken that step to put your trust in him for the first time this morning. If you're not yet a Christian, just feel free to observe and take a moment of reflection. As Jesus' body was broken for you and his blood was shed, we were freed from the condemnation that awaited us. And this should lead us into a place of wonder and gratitude and worship.